Well, we've had a refreshing bit of rain, and we're glad for that this afternoon, and glad for the presence of everyone who's able to join us for our evening service. We have visitors here. We're grateful that you've battled the elements and have come on and be with us. And those of you who are here ordinarily, we're thankful for your safe arrival and hope that the things we do will be useful to you. In the 127th Psalm, beginning at verse 3, the psalmist declares, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Among all the things that are said in that passage, one of the most striking things is that God intended that children be a joy, that He intended that they be a blessing to all of our homes and our families. But you know, for a lot of us, it's more than an understatement to say that our children have not brought us a great deal of joy. Sometimes we find ourselves in very, very disappointing circumstances with children, children who are grown, children who are on their own, children who have made up their own mind about what way they're going to choose in life, which apparently does not include a way that they were trained to actually accept. I think a number of years ago, I remember reading an Ann Landers column in which she asked for reader response. And in the responses that she received, there were over 70% of the parents who said that they would not have children if they had their lives to live over. Of course, I suspect that those with some pretty strong feelings about that and some grievances may have been more inclined to reply to her request than people that were satisfied with having good children. But there is no question but that children, when they come into this world, can be the source of either a great blessing or a great concern and a great deal of frustration for those of us who are rearing them. I once knew a pediatrician who said that there were two kinds of mothers he liked to help take care of their new babies. He said one would be the young mother who lives 2,000 miles away from her own mother. And he said that way, when the grandmother cannot overrule everything I say, that new mother is very cooperative with me because she's wanting somebody to help her. But the other, he said, that I like to really help is the woman who's got 5 or 6 kids, because by that time she's willing to listen to anybody. She'll do anything anybody says if it'll help her enlighten her load. I want to talk with you tonight about a pretty sensitive subject in many ways, because I want us to look at a passage of Scripture which has often been quoted. It has often been referenced in regard to the rearing of children, and maybe some assumptions have been made about it which are not necessarily in that text that we need to be careful about as we use it and as we study it. There may be a couple of different kinds of parents that are going to be inclined to study this lesson with me a little more eagerly tonight. It may very well be, as is the case with probably most of us who've had children, that we have children now who are away from home. I remember a woman saying one time, she said, "You know, we had bad luck with our kids. They all grew up and left us." And I think the idea behind that was that she had hoped that if they grew up, that they would still be right near her or right accessible to her. But we're living in a time where that is not exactly the case anymore. Families are more separated by miles than they've ever been. I just want to say to all of you families here tonight who have been able to have your children right where you are, even in their adulthood, you need to recognize that blessing for what it is, because not everybody gets to do that. The kind of world in which we live, the kind of work that people do that takes them near and far and carries them off to far-flung corners of the country, distant from where their children or their grandchildren may be, is a pretty large group of people, actually. But there would be people, I think, whose children are away from home who would be interested in what we're saying when we talk about what's involved in training up a child. And the other group that might be interested in what we're saying tonight are those who are in the midst of rearing their children and are trying to figure out exactly how to deal with this situation that they're in, or this circumstance in life that has now been presented to them. This stage, if you will, of their children's development. And while your little ones are still with you, while they consume most of your days and your nights, while they're at your feet and at your hand, and while you have to provide everything for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that can be a rather wearisome thing. But I hope that the principles of the lesson that we talk about tonight will be of some help to you. I want you to take a look with me at Proverbs, the 22nd chapter and verse 6. This is the passage that I think we need to thoroughly understand in order to bring, I guess, some clarity to the table when it comes to what happens when we have children that are problematic to us. It is a statement that I think a lot of you probably know by heart. In fact, it just simply says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, there's a little variation depending on what common translation you might be reading from, but most of them say it about the same way. I had a friend a number of years ago. In fact, when I was in college, it was not an uncommon thing for college boys, at least, to have a summer job of selling Bibles for the Southwestern Publishing Company out of Nashville. And they'd go for the 3 months into a community they didn't live in, and they went door to door selling Bibles. Can you imagine such a thing as that? And one of my friends who had done that particular thing said, when he came back that fall, he said his job, of course, was to try to sell Bibles, and he would try to sell them to people that were a little bit familiar with the Bible, and he would show them all the things that were helpful about the Bibles he was selling, about the concordance, you know, and the maps, and some of the key verses, and how to find certain things that people would have on their mind. And he said the one verse that more people wanted him to find than any other was the one I've just read for you. He said, I was asked nearly every day by somebody that I would talk to about selling them a Bible, what about that passage that says something about training up your children in the way that they should go? I want to read that for myself. Where can I find that passage? And he said, sometimes these would be parents, older parents. And he said they would have tears in their eyes, wanting to know for sure what this passage actually said. And then he said that usually evolved into a discussion of what disappointments they'd had with their children. Here was a nice young man out selling Bibles, but their young man or young woman hadn't been reading a Bible in a long time. And so they just sort of opened up and used the opportunity of somebody that seemed to be a captive audience to just explain to them why it was that they were so disappointed and how that they had tried with their children, but somehow or the other, they had just not turned out right. And he said in nearly every instance, they would say something like, where'd we go wrong? Implying, of course, that the reason the children were where they were spiritually was because of some failure on the parents' part. And they were just sure this passage, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, was the text that would say that if children come along and they don't turn out exactly like you intended for them to turn out, that means that it's positive proof you failed and that you were not what you should have been as a parent and that you made a mistake somewhere along the way that was a crucial mistake at a time that sort of let that child go a different direction than you would have wanted him to go. That's the usual assumption about Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It's the immediate thought, I think, that comes to people's mind when they read it, that parents have an exclusive and inescapable duty to train their children, and if that child goes astray, I did something I shouldn't have done. Well, let me just begin by saying that it is possible for parents to fail their children spiritually. There's no question about that. And it is possible for parents to be guilty of having done something they should not have done, which resulted in the discouragement of their children spiritually. But if the conclusion is that you have children that turn out not to serve God, even though you were trying to encourage them to do that, if that conclusion is valid from this passage, there are several other assumptions that would also have to be true. For one thing, all children would have to be exactly alike. And if you think all children are exactly alike, have another one. and find out real quickly that all children, even with the same mother and the same father and the same address and the same diet and the same environment, that they are not all alike. This would also have to assume that all parents would have to be alike and that all parents would without fail use identical methods. But there are no two parents anywhere who agree fully on the method, much less all sets of parents who agree fully on everything they do in rearing their children. You would also have to assume that there are no other influences other than an exclusive parental influence that will affect your child in any way. But there are some other passages of Scripture that have to be brought into play here. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 is a true passage of Scripture that says that we have to be cautious about our companionships because evil companionships corrupt good morals. If there are significant variables in children, if there are significant variables in parents, if there are significant variables in the methods by which they are reared, would there not have to be a divine overriding of all of those variables to guarantee uniform results every single time? And yet it seems to me that would require almost a miracle from God to be able to overrule every mistake or to be able to take all these variables and make them in such a way that everything worked out exactly the same for everybody. Assuming that a child was properly trained, does this passage teach us really the impossibility of apostasy? Is he saying that if you raise your children right, they'll never go wrong? And is he saying here that just because you've done your part as a parent, that your children would never ever fall from grace because he could not fall or depart from it once he became an adult if you did your job the way you were supposed to do it? And if that be true, then that assumption violates every passage that I know of in Scripture that says that we each have a free will and that we make our own choices. And some of those choices are bad choices. And some of those choices are directly contrary to what we were taught to do. And so this dilemma has caused some people to assume something else about Proverbs 22:6 that I don't want you to assume tonight. And that is, they say, well, I can see where you're headed with this. You're telling us that Proverbs 22 and verse 6 isn't true. To the contrary, it is telling us the truth. All Scripture tells us the truth. But it may very well be that we've misunderstood the truth that the passage is trying to convey. There are a few key questions that we need to ask about the passage, starting with this word in verse 6 at the very first, train. And what does it mean? And what is involved in that word? It comes from a Hebrew verb, the primary meaning of which is to put something in somebody's mouth, or to figuratively initiate or to narrow a child. In other words, to direct him in a certain way, not just in every way, not just in any way, not just in all ways, but to narrowly focus him on a certain thing that you want him to see and that you want him to understand. And the word train involves all of the influences that contribute to the development of a child. Think about all the things that are done to influence a child. You tell children things. You formally teach children things. They learn things just by watching your example. They come to you for your advice and your guidance. You counsel them when you see them having to make a decision that they have to make and you can't make for them. You discipline them when there needs to be discipline. You correct them when correction is needed. You restrain them when you need to restrain them. All of those kinds of things are involved in training. The word train here is inclusive of all of those particular things that I've just mentioned to you. But did you notice when you read this passage that he does not even mention who is doing this training? We have assumed when we read this verse that he's writing to parents. We assume when we read this verse that the only influence that there is to be had upon our children always comes directly from parents. Well, parents are involved in the training of their children because they're the one who gets the child first. They are usually around him the most, at least for a brief period in his life. But let me say, our children are trained by lots of different individuals. There are lots of things that go in to causing this person to believe and to do and to act in the ways that he acts and believes and does. Many other influences are part of this training, a part of this putting something in his mouth, a part of narrowing his focus in a particular way. What about grandparents? Do grandparents have any effect at all upon the way children come up? Depends on how much time they're able to spend with those grandparents, but sometimes grandparents have been known, unfortunately, to try to undo what parents have done. That's not true of all grandparents, but there have been instances in which some children have not been served well by their grandparents who were not supportive of what the parents were actually trying to do. There are teachers that your children have. You consign them to a couple of hours a week, at least to the care of certain men and women in this building who teach your children spiritual truths. You're sitting now listening to a preacher who is hopeful to be some good influence in some way or the other over something that's done in your child's life or your life or his own life. And as your children get older, the number of influences they have upon them increase. And you can't control all of those. You cannot decide what will be heard and what will not be heard. There are times where there will be people that, as your children grow older, there will be other people that will have more hours of the day with your children than maybe you will. What about their peers? What about their companions? Some people have rated them to be the number one influence in a child's life. What about neighbors? What about casual acquaintances? One fellow said, I am a part of everyone I've ever met. We understand the truth that no man is an island. We are influenced by all sorts of people every day in many, many different ways. Everything we read, everything we see, everything we hear, everything we absorb from all sorts of sources. And it's easy for us to say, well, if you're a good parent, you control all of that. Well, you can try. And you must try, and you must do that to a certain extent, but those influences will still be there in spite of your best efforts. There are limits to what even good parents can do regarding isolating their children or controlling their children without violating Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 that both tell us not to exasperate our children or tell fathers not to discourage their children. I mean, we could be so overbearing with them and so controlling of them and so tight with the reins that we exasperate and discourage them to the point that they don't even try to amount to what they need to amount to. And that they're just looking for the opportunity to exercise a little bit of independence on their own. Maybe you've heard Mark Twain's advice about raising kids. Maybe I've shared that with you before. But Mark Twain's advice was is that when a child turns to be about 13 years old, put him in a barrel and leave a hole in the side of it big enough to put a little water and a little food in every once in a while. And he said, when he gets to be 16, plug up the hole. He said, that'd be the thing to do. But you can't do that. And if you were to do that, that wouldn't be good for your children. It would be exasperating. It would be discouraging to them. Does environment have any effect on how we turn out in life? Does heredity play any part in the kinds of dispositions that we have and the kinds of choices that we make? Well, environment apparently is pretty important because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33 to be careful about who you associate with. Be careful about what environment you put yourself in because evil companionships corrupt good morals. But that must not be the total factor because I think about the household of Eli. You remember Eli in the book of 1 Samuel? Here is Eli who is the high priest over Israel. And Eli has a couple of sons who turn out to be very, very disappointing to him. And on the other hand, you have a young boy that comes to live in the very same place that those two wicked boys were raised. His name is Samuel. He was left there, of course, by his mother as a gift to God. And Eli reared him, and he became a servant there in the tabernacle and ultimately rose to be the prophet of God in the nation of Israel at that particular time. Here is Samuel, who comes up under the influence of Eli, and he turns out well. Here are Eli's own biological sons who come up under the influence of Eli, and they turn out poorly. So, is environment the total factor? No. There's got to be more to it than that. I even go a little further with that, because I think about both Eli and Samuel. Even Samuel, when he was grown, had problem children. He had two sons by the name of Joel and Abijah. And you'll remember that toward the end of Samuel's life, toward the end of his work as a judge, that the people became so exasperated with what Joel and Abijah were doing that they came to Samuel and they said, "Your sons are such a grief to us that we're ready now for a king." Just think about what that must have meant. Here were two sons that were doing something so egregious that people are ready to get rid of the system of the judges and to bring in a king like all the other nations. And they come to Samuel and demand it. Eli was rebuked because in the situation with his own sons, he ended up not restraining them when he should have. And God charged him with that. But Samuel came along and Samuel raised two sons who turned out to be poor examples, but God did not. There's no record anywhere of Samuel ever being charged with any wrongdoing or any dereliction as a parent because of where they ended up in their lives. I think the cases of Joseph and Daniel demonstrate for us that you can be good even in a bad environment. And I think about of the kings of Judah, how it is that you can have a wicked king by the name of Manasseh, and you can have a wicked king that can have a son by the name of Hezekiah, a descendant who chooses to follow God, even though the people before him did not choose to do that and were not interested in what was right. Here is Joseph, here is Daniel. They come up in a wicked, wicked place, and yet they choose to do what the Lord would have them to do. Parental effort, parental environment may vary, but the duty of the child is still to do what is right. Heredity plays a part in who we are. Individual differences seem to be a factor also. Look back at this passage that we started with tonight in Proverbs 22. He says that we're to train up a child in the way he should go. Some would say that this Hebrew phrase is train him up according to the tenor of his way. That is, in harmony with his disposition. In harmony with his natural talents. In harmony with his individual character. There again, when you raise several children, they all are different and raising them has to be a different proposition. You might think sometime or another that if I could just have more children, I'd finally learn how to do this right. No, it'd be the same thing. Every child you have is going to be different from the other one. And what works with number one is not going to work with number three. And what works with number three is not going to work with number four. There are going to be some individual differences there that we have to harness and that we have to recognize in our children. I think about passages like Romans 12 where he says that if it be possible as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We recognize that there may be times that we can do everything we can do to affect a certain outcome, and then what happens? Well, there's nothing that can be changed about that outcome. Even though we did our part, as much as depends on you, you do what would bring a peaceable outcome. It's the same thing with rearing children. If we were to go back and look at this passage in Proverbs 22, he says in the pulpit commentary about the Hebrew word that this means to initiate a child in accordance with his way. Kyle and Dalitz say that his way has to do with his character, his capacities, his inclination. Considering the child's nature, considering the child's faculties, considering that child's temperament is the education which is to be given to him. All of us know that you have children. I've had children. I've had children that I could just raise an eyebrow with and they would just shrivel. And others, I don't believe whatever you said would ever faze them. They seem to be just as unbothered by your disappointment, and the other would just be just devastated by the idea that you might in the least be disappointed in them. And that's just their natural inclination. And one size is not going to fit all when it comes to dealing with them and rearing them and helping them. Some children from birth are compliant. From birth, it seems that they have an easygoing temperament. While on the other hand, there are some that just seem to be strong-willed from the day they arrive here. And they seem to be resistant to anybody's correction or anybody's control. Consider families where godly parents have succeeded with all of their children in a family but one. And what you're looking at is a family in which the children were not all of the same temperament. They were not all of the same tenor. And what worked for one might not have worked for another. And the parents may have done everything they could possibly do, but in the final analysis, those children have a responsibility in their own training process. And that's something that goes overlooked quite often. In order for training to take place, it's not a one-way street. Training involves not just parents. It's not complete until that training is accepted, until that training is welcomed, until that training issues forth in action. We understand this in so many other realms. If I were to give you an object, you could get it only by taking it from me. But you've got to do something in spite of the fact that I offer it to you. You've got to actually reach out and take hold of it. God gives us His saving grace. But we are not saved until we accept that with compliant obedience on our part. Here's a teacher who teaches, but just because you have a teacher teaching does not mean that pupils are learning, right? Is it the teacher's fault that the kids don't pass their tests? Or do the kids have some degree of responsibility themselves for learning what they're being taught? No learning takes place until something responsive happens in the learning and the learner. So a parent may provide the teaching. A parent may provide the guidance. A parent may provide the correction. A parent may provide the love and the exhortation. He may put the right things in that child's mouth. He may instill principles and character in that child. But that child is not trained in the way he should go until he makes a positive response in accepting that process. I think about Eli's sons once again, who were punished for their misbehavior. Why, if all the fault was Eli's? Why would they be punished if all the fault was Eli's? Solomon, you know, was offered training by his father David, and by God he was offered training. And yet he turned after other gods when he was old. Was David to be blamed for that? Were the prophets to be blamed for that? Was God to be blamed for what Solomon chose to do? You know, I think about passages like Isaiah, the first chapter in verse 2, and there are a couple of different references in Isaiah about God as a father. And one of the things that impresses me as I read Isaiah 1 and verse 2 is that God says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." In the 30th chapter of Isaiah, in verses 1 and 9, he speaks to the same issue when he says, "Woe to rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and they make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Look at verse 9. He said, "For this is a rebellious people," speaking of Israel. "They are false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." Is that God's fault? Were they not to bear some responsibility for the fact that they were stubborn with God and rebellious with God and would not hear what God offered them? You turn now to the book of Ezekiel with me, and you'll find in the second chapter of Ezekiel in verse 3 an even more impressive statement, I think, made about this phenomenon. When God said to Ezekiel, He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And then in the 20th chapter of this same book, and in verse 21, we find again God speaking to His prophet and telling him what He wants this nation that He sent to know. He says, "The children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profane my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness." You know, in this passage, God is talking about, and He'll continue talking about, what He actually intended to do to Israel is punishment because of their transgressions. And if you continue reading, you see in verse 22, He said, "I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness." He was going to do to Israel at this point, or Judah at this point, what He would have done to the people who were in the wilderness. And we know what God did with them. Every one of them were destroyed who rebelled against Him in the wilderness. But notice verse 22. God said instead of doing that, He said, "I withdrew my hand." In other words, I didn't go that far with them. I didn't destroy them as I destroyed their fathers in the wilderness before them. He said, "I did not destroy them. I withdrew my hand. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations, disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers." You see, these were people raised spiritually by God, but it wasn't God's fault that they neglected Him. It wasn't God's fault that they turned their backs and walked away from that instruction. And it may very well be not your fault at all that you have children that come along who decide that way of living is not for me. It'll break your heart when that happens. But we need not beat ourselves up with overmuch guilt, because there is none of us, no, not one of us, who's ever done anything we've ever done perfectly, not the least of which is the idea of parenting children. And the usual assumption that parents fail to properly train their children if one goes wrong in his later years is an oversimplification of a problem that has some other solutions and possibilities. Not all of your children are alike. Not all parents are alike. The methods of training vary from family to family. The degrees of training vary. There are competing influences on our children. There's peer pressure that's a strong influence on behavior. And we need to recognize that there's a lot out there involved in trying to influence our children besides just mom and dad at home. That environment and heredity are strong factors in molding the development of children in one way or the other. Our children have to take responsibility for themselves. They have to answer for their own choices in life, some of which are not choices we would have made for them had we been given the opportunity to make it. But that's the way it is, and that's the way it is for us, as we answer for ourselves, as we stand before God in judgment for the way in which we've lived in the body, according to our works, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know, it's important that we not excuse bad parenting, but it's also important that we not beat ourselves up for something that is not necessarily our doing. And it's also important for us to recognize that in families where the children have turned out right, we might say, that there's not a one of us who've been in that situation who has any right at all to brag about that, because they turned out well in spite of the fact that they had parents who didn't always do exactly the right thing, who didn't always make the right choices, who didn't always have the wisdom to make the right decision. And in spite of our own foibles, in spite of our own determination to do right, and yet our failure to achieve that over and over again, our children grew up to embrace faith. You need to remember that this passage also holds forth a promise that says that the future may be that this child will turn around one day and come back to the way in which he's been taught. A proverb is a general rule. It's a maxim. It's not a hard and fast rule. God's not saying here that in every case this is going to happen, but He's saying that sometimes it takes maturity. It takes a few years. Sometimes it takes children becoming parents themselves to begin to see what their moms and their dads did. And what all that pleading and all of that instruction and all of those efforts that were made to get them to do what was right throughout their youth was really all about. There is a way that's right. We want our children to walk in it. We teach them about it. We point them to it. But the steps that they make themselves. And we pray for them every day, and we encourage them in every way that we possibly can, because we know that there is no guarantee that when our children embrace the faith, they will embrace it because they choose it and because they determine that this is the way they're going to live their lives. Not because they're doing this just to please a mom or please a dad or please grandparents. That wouldn't be any good if that's what they did. And so consequently, we're talking about a circumstance that's probably the most difficult undertaking any human being ever made, to try to rear another generation. But for those of us who are Christians, we recognize the seriousness of that and the need to do everything that we possibly can to influence as much as we can the direction that a child will take in life, recognizing that somebody's going to influence him, and we're not the only one who are going to be fulfilling that role in his life, but we want to be one of the predominant voices. We want the Word of the Lord to be what wins them and causes them to do the things that they do. Hope that helps us tonight to think about that and to recognize that this is an awesome responsibility. If you're here this evening, it may be that you need to see yourself as God sees you, as one of His children, who He often spends time concerned about. He often finds himself thinking about the direction you're traveling and where that's going to lead you if you keep going that direction. And through the Word of God, He calls you back over and over and over again. God has never interfered with your free will, never interfered with my free will. He always acknowledges free will. He allows people to make whatever choice they're going to make, recognizing there are consequences to be had for whatever those choices are. But as we find ourselves as children of God in that relationship with Him as our Father, we have to recognize that we too have disappointed Him on occasion. And we need to come to Him and be contrite, just as that young man was in Luke the 15th chapter who realized that he had sinned against his Father and against heaven itself. And he returned to his Father. And he knew that his Father would be forgiving and that his Father would take him and that his Father would encourage him. I don't mean that in the sense of just a father. I mean parents who would say, as long as you're trying to do the right thing, we're going to help you in every way we possibly can. You know that we will always be here for you and that we will always support whatever is good and whatever is right. And when a child knows that, it's going to be very, very difficult for him when he is old to ignore it. He'll remember things then that he doesn't want to think about now. He may have to go through the crucible. He may have to come out of a hog pen somewhere after having spent his time there. But he'll find his way back because he knows where he should have been to begin with. And we need to keep praying for him and keep encouraging him. Keep teaching him. Keep admonishing him. Keep loving him. And keep helping him every step of the way if we can at all. If you're here this evening and you need that from your God, we encourage you to accept it while we stand and while we sing.
Weep, taking a load of care. Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? do you know, my friend? Have you heard He loves you and that He will abide till the end? Where is your heart?